Open your Bibles to Psalm 8. For this morning, you remember, I'm sure it was a momentous week last week when we finished 1 John. And I wrestled. I had one more week to preach, and I thought, what am I going to preach on? And I just kept getting kind of these thoughts going through my mind. And so, as it turns out, we're in Psalm 8. And I want to tell you a little bit about my voyage to Psalm 8. We, as good Reformed people, people of the Reformation, which was a great movement back to the gospel, back to the Word of God, back to the church as it was designed to be by our Lord Jesus Christ, you don't lack for hearing about the depravity of the human race, do you? You don't lack hearing about idolatry that we talked about last week, that all human beings, including Christians, wrestle with. You don't lack the understanding that the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one, and this is a sinful world, a rebellious world, a world that Satan plays with, toys with, and uses against the knowledge of God. You don't doubt your own sinfulness. You don't doubt your own weakness. When you look out and you see what happens in France and just this week, and you see what happens all over the world, and when you hear even in the community all the things that are being addressed with, all the garbage that goes on in the world, you don't doubt that this world is not a pleasant place. And that you look around and you see human beings, and let's just say not the ones you know, right? Well, there's probably the ones you know that disgust you as well. But you look out and you see what's happening, and it's disgusting. And sometimes in the Reformed community, that drumbeat is strong and persistent, and I don't think that's wrong. Because it's the sin of the human race which is its singular problem in the world. It's rebellion against God. It's idolatry against God. It's wickedness. It's living according to the flesh. It's being led around like you've got a nose ring in and the devil leading you. All of that thing that goes on. But I got to thinking about it, and I thought, you know what? There is a nobility of mankind. There is a dignity in being human. There is a greatness and a glory in the human race. There is something that we need to keep us balanced. And so I could think of no other place better to go than Psalm 8 for a little dose of medicine to keep me and hopefully all of us balanced on our view, our worldview. So let's open to Psalm 8 and let me read it. It's probably familiar to you. It's a short psalm, not necessarily a short sermon. But let's read it. Let me read it and follow with me. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that your mind is filled with them? What are human beings that you would visit them, care for them? You have made human beings a little lower than God, or many of your texts will say, little lower than the angels. And you've crowned human beings with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet. All flocks and herds and animals of the wild, the birds of the sky, the fish in the sea, all that swims in the path of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So the first thing I want you to note here, that this is a song of praise about the nobility and the dignity and the greatness of human beings. It goes right back to creation, being made in the image of God. But in reality, it is a psalm of worship to God, because God graciously gave that position and gave that intrinsic nature to human beings that they might be his greatest creation. And so in reality, he ends, as he begins, with the praise and worship of God, to put it into its proper perspective. He says, O Lord, our Lord. He uses two names there for God. The first one we sang about a few minutes ago out of Exodus 3. It was the revealed name of God, Yahweh. Sorry, getting old. It's the name Yahweh. What is Yahweh? It's a term that refers to the fact that God is self-existent. I am that I am. I'm not caused. There's no one else but me. Nobody started me, and I'm not dependent on anyone else to exist. I am God beyond your imagination, and I am not at risk in anything. But Yahweh then became God's covenant name. It's the name that he gave to his people. And he said that I am the greatest means that I am the greatest for you, my people. That I can bring everything you need for your life and your sanity and your mental health and your physical health and the care for you in your life. I can bring everything you need in life. I am the source of everything. No one, I will never be distracted. I will never be knocked out of the way. There's no one, there's no devil, there's no total human race that can mess with me at all. I am everything, I have nothing, and I bring myself to you. And so when God talks about his covenant love for his people, he always says, it's Yahweh that you're getting. You're getting everything you need in me. The second word he uses, the second word Lord there, is the word Adonai, which we sing about sometimes when we sing some Amy Grant. And Adonai is the word that means a sovereign master, a governor, a ruler. And so he says, I am the God who will give you everything. If you have me, you don't need the person sitting next to you. You don't need this church. You don't need this world. You don't need anything. If you were dropped somewhere in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, the only thing you need is me. But then he says, I want you to know that I am the God who is ruling over everyone and everything. I'm ruling over what happened in France this week. I know you don't understand why I do what I do. Human beings are always questioning God, but God knows what he's doing. He has total and absolute control over everything. I rule over the empires. I rule over the emperors. Have I not proven that all through history? I rule over the nations. I determine the times and the extents of all nations. I am the one who gives breath to human beings. I am the one who gave breath to Adam. And I am the one who keeps people alive. For in me, I hold all things together. And so every breath of your life is a gift from God. I rule over everything. Nothing is out of control. Nothing is at risk. There is no threat when we are God's people. So he says, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. to the ends of the earth, to the ends of the universe, he's going to start talking about. God rules over everything. And he is an incredible king. He has all power. He has all wealth. He has all glory. He has all knowledge. He has everything. And you are the people of an incredible king, a majesty unlike anyone that we've seen before. He's no local god. He's no tribal god. He's the creator of the universe, the creator of the earth. And he says, you have set your glory in the heavens. Some of your translations may say above the heavens. It is evident everywhere. The angels celebrate the greatness of God's creation, and we recognize it, and babies can understand it. Your glory is displayed. We saw that last week when we looked at Romans 1. They are without excuse. Everyone in the world, everyone who's ever lived is without excuse, because the knowledge of God and the glory of God has not only been implanted in us because we're made in the image of God, and the only one we relate to intricately or intimately is God. He's the only one that has a receptor for what we are. It's not in the animal world. And then he says, and all creation displays his glory. And that's what we read also in Psalm 19 this morning. It doesn't matter what you say, children don't have when they come out. And they come out depraved, right, parents? I mean, right from the beginning, they're doing wrong and they're showing their temper and rebelling. And I mean, nobody has to teach them all that, right? But they also don't have any trouble with the idea of God. They don't have any difficulty understand God created it. We're going to get to that a little bit more in a minute. And so then he says this, through the praises of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. What is he talking about here? Well, for those of you who are in the 1 Corinthians Bible study commercial, we've been seeing in there that all through the first four chapters is God is not impressed by human wisdom and human knowledge and human sophistication and human success and all those things we get excited about and we talk to each other about all the time. God's not impressed. In fact, he's undermining it and he's overturning it. And Paul tells us in those chapters, God always works opposite to the way human beings work. And he says, it's through a foolish message of the gospel that he saves people. And it's through a foolish method of communication, preaching the word, that he saves people. And he does it by the power of his spirit. And there we learn that Paul comes into Corinth. He's a wreck. He's been devastated. He's alone. He's starving. He has no money. He's in kind of world-class city. He's in combination of New York, Las Vegas, Amsterdam. It's all in one in the city of Corinth. And he walks in there. He's tired. He's discouraged. He's been beat up and chased by gangsters. He's been put in a prison in Philippi and had his back ripped open, and all of this kind of stuff. And he walks into this world-class city, and he says, it's hopeless. There isn't a chance in the world that God is going to start a church in Corinth. So Paul says, I just determined to know nothing among these people except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I'm just going to go into this town and these sophisticated Greeks, and I'm just going to preach Jesus Christ, a crucified Messiah. And lo and behold, what does God do? He takes a whole bunch of nobodies and nothings, and he brings them together, and he saves them by the power of his spirit, and he builds this fabulous church in the city of Corinth that Paul stays there 18 months to take care of. Here, it's something like that. This is God saying, I don't need anything more than infants to be my defenders. You could say just the very existence of them, the sophistication of them already when they come into the world, you know, how their bodies operate and everything. But then even as they're babies, as they recognize the things that the wise and intelligent, the sophisticated, the philosophers, and the successful people of this world can't figure out, kids can figure it out. Listen to this. There's one time in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where Jesus quotes this passage, and I want to read it for you. It's in Matthew 21, verse 16, but I'm going to give you a little bit of context with it. Jesus entered the temple courts. He drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind, now listen, okay, what's the response to that? He goes in he's made a spectacle of himself to the whole city of Jerusalem. Everyone's talking about him. What's that crazy guy? And now what happens? The blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests, the sophisticates, and the teachers of the law, the university mindset, saw the wonderful things he did, and the children were shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they, the great and mighty and powerful and smart and intelligent and wise leaders of the people of God, were indignant. So what does Jesus say? He looks at these, his enemies, those who hate him, who are trying to kill him, and he says, do you hear what these children are saying? Yes, Jesus replied, have you never read from the lips of children and infants, you have called forth your praise? That don't ever be surprised when the great and the mighty of this world don't get God. When they mock God, or they ignore God, or they argue against God. I know that when I went to college, I was blown out of the saddle because I went to college expecting to get a college education, and I went to LA Valley College, Los Angeles Community College, and I went there, and it just seemed every class I had was there trying to tear down the knowledge of God and to tear down Christians, like, you guys are idiots who believed any of this stuff. I had a psychology professor who went on and on, on and on about how stupid prayer is. And the people who pray are the psychotic people. Let alone looking at him the whole class and thinking, this guy's psychotic. Because he's just got, everything comes back to prayer and he's against it. You know what? Don't be surprised when we, the babes, the infants, can see more than the people of this world, the high and mighty, the wealthy, the accomplished. Jesus says, you, the most sophisticated people in the knowledge of God on the planet to that time, they hate Jesus and are trying to kill him. The children are crying out, blessed be, Hosanna, blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Listen again to Jesus. This is at a different occasion. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and the learned. Wow, that's harsh language. Father, I praise you, I thank you, my heart is on fire, my mind is filled with praise for you because you hid what we're doing from the high and the mighty, and you have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. Father, what a great plan. Now, that ought to disturb some of you. Comes from the mouth of Jesus. And then one more time, a familiar, he called a little child to him, Matthew 18, and he placed the child among them, and he said, truly I tell you, unless you change, unless you become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever welcomes such a child in my name welcomes me. He says being a child, having that simple trust and belief is how you are saved. It is not you come to God with all your works, with all your greatness, with your fabulous personality and all your accomplishments, and you get to go to God and you say, okay, God, you should love me. And God says, no, not interested in any of it. You want me to turn around and write you a list of all the things you've done wrong? Because then it wouldn't be such a good comparison. But he says, God says, I don't need anyone to defend me. That the infants will defend me. The children will defend me. And that's all I need to take on my enemies. And then he says this, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place, what are we? That your mind would be filled with thoughts of us and that you would care for them. He uses a word that's used, if you remember, of Zechariah in Luke 1, the Christmas narrative. You visited your people. And the idea of the word is you visit your people for the purpose of helping them, assisting them, giving them, giving to them, and caring for them. But first, let me just point out this. He looks at the heavens, and he says, you display your glory in the universe, in your creation, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. And then he calls it the work of his fingers. Now, every creation myth narrative that's in our world today that we know anything about has creation beginning with a great big cosmic struggle, a battle, a war that gets won, and there's creation. Not Genesis. Genesis says, God spoke a word, and it happened. And he says, you think about people out in the construction industry or stuff, they're out there, they're working with their arms, their legs, their muscles, they're working with big, heavy equipment and cranes and all of that. And God says, no, all of the universe that you see, it's finger work for me. He miniaturizes creation in respect to him himself. And he says, you know what? It's finger work. So what do you do with your fingers? Well, you might build a model, right? So you're building something tiny. You use your fingers for that. Who else uses their fingers a lot to accomplish their work? Who? Okay. Yeah. Yeah. How about artists? Artists work with their fingers. What God is saying is, this whole creation, bigger than we can imagine, and believe me, we could go on and on and on talking about the greatness of the universe. We get to hear about it all the time in the news, right? How big it is. But God says, that's just the work of my fingers. That's me, like you, creating a model. Someone said this, if the universe were the size of North America, our galaxy would be the size of a cup of coffee. Our world in the galaxy would be the size of one of the grounds left at the bottom of the coffee cup after you've downed the coffee. That's perspective. And God says, this is my art at work. This is my artistic creation. This is the work of my fingers. And then he says this, so if you are so great and your creation is so vast, God, and this is the secular view. This is a secular view. Why would God pay attention to us? We're just part of the evolutionary process. We're just the latest version of the animal kingdom, right? That's what we're taught. But the logic is there. Why, if we look at the universe, the galaxies, the stars, the sun, you just any one of those things, if you just get your science books out and delve into, they're mind-blowing, right? And he says, so What is it about human beings that you would pay attention to us? Why would you fill your mind with thoughts of us? Why would you visit? Why would you care for us? And then, interesting, he uses two different words for man, mankind and son of man. The first word there is a word that emphasizes frailty, mortality, weakness. That's the first word, mankind. The second word there, son of man, emphasizes that he's earthborn, transitory, because he is born into the world and then he dies out of the world. So both of the words really do put an emphasis on who are we? We're here like the song we sang. He sang great songs this morning. He didn't even know what I was preaching on. But you know that we are a vapor. We are, you know, that whole thing that we were singing about. Did you think about that? That's what we are. We're just a vapor, a puff of smoke. We're a wave in the ocean. We're a breeze, and we're gone. Why, God, would you pay attention to us? Because we are the latest version of an animal? Doesn't make sense. And then he says this. Here's where he goes back to Genesis 1, which we were going to read Genesis 1 through 4 together, but I wisely removed that from this. I do learn. I just learn very slowly. Verse 5, you have made them a little lower than the angels. Now, the word a little lower means a little lower, okay? And the angels is the word Elohim, which can mean a little lower than God. You made them a little lower than God. But it also can refer to angels. And the writer of Hebrews that we're going to get to in a couple minutes is going to use that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels in order to rescue us and bring us back to the position a little lower than God that he gave us to be from the beginning. Look at the words he used. You crowned the human beings. You crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands, and you put everything under your feet. We were in Genesis, we were made, Adam and Eve, made in the image of God. What God said is, go ahead, yes, you're made out of the dust of the earth. You will have much in common with the animals. Doesn't surprise me a whit when they talk about our DNA and everything as being very similar to animals. What would you expect? We're all made out of the dust of the earth. But there was something different done with human beings. God breathed into them his spirit, the spirit of life, and they became a unique creation, unique from all of the animals of the world. God put his stamp, his image, on his creation. He wanted them to be like him. Now what does it mean to be made in the image of God? Unfortunately, we're not told a lot about that in the Bible. We're told that's what makes us unique. There are some people that look at that and they'll say, okay, well, maybe it's our body is made in the image of God. And some of you are going, no, God doesn't have a body, he's a spirit, right? Yes, but some would say, does God see everything? Is God everywhere at the same time? And so by, what would you call that, metaphor? I don't know what you call that, but by comparison, maybe our bodies reflect the realities of the nature of God. I don't think that's what he's getting at. What I find when we go through the Bible is we keep running into mind, will, emotion, spirit. We human beings have the ability to know God. We have intelligence. We're rational people. We'll qualify that later. We're rational people. We're intelligent people. We can communicate. And we can communicate with God, who is a rational God, who is a communicating God. And so right from the beginning, God and Adam and Eve were communicating. So I think that's part of it. We are moral even as God is holy. God is perfect. And we were made to do what is right all the time. Adam and Eve in the garden, right? We have our emotions, our loves, and our affections, and they are primarily for God and to others by the will of God. And then we are spiritual beings. The human beings from the beginning of the human race have been worshiping creatures. You can't go anywhere at any time in the history of the human race and not find human beings that worship. Most of them don't worship the true God. They will worship any deity, any power, any good thing, any fearful thing, but human beings are worshiping. So that's... But then I think there's more to being in the image of God. I think it's more than that. God said, I want you to be my vice regent for all of my creation. I want to put you in charge of the garden to tend it, he says. I want you to care for it. He, in Genesis 2, he brings all the animals to Adam, and Adam names them. Now, it's not just naming them. This is Bill and this is Alice. This is him coming to understand the animals, and he names it according to their natures, which then becomes the pattern of Hebrew names all through history. The name reflects something about the person. And so, in fact, how does God get Adam to realize he's alone and there's no animal in the world that's going to meet that need for you? He brings him all the animals of the world and he names it. It's a scientific endeavor. He names them, he knows them, and he sees that they all come male and female. And then he looks at himself and he says, I'm male. There's no female. And then he looks at them and he said, there's nothing in creation, the word is, corresponding to me. And God created the need for Adam. And then he, out of Adam, out of his own flesh, he creates his wife, Eve. But God then puts us over the earth. That's what our position is in the world. Our position is to run the earth, to keep the earth, to tend the earth, to protect the earth for God. He's going into politics, as much as I hate it, not even a citizen, so get mad at me. Politics is being in the image of God. It is ruling over and reigning and caring for that aspect of life. Environmentalism, to a degree that it doesn't become idolatry, is caring for the earth. All of the things that human beings do. And here I could go off really for an hour on what I think of human beings. I absolutely stand in awe of what human beings have accomplished since the Garden of Eden, even while being sinful and dark, right? I can't imagine being put somewhere on the planet and the only thing I see is dirt and rocks and ending up where we are today with being able to send spaceships out beyond our galaxy and be able to have what seemed like billions of chemicals and medicines that we can take care of problems with. How we can control much of nature and much of the weather and much of the powers of the earth. We can control it. We can respond to it. We can, in some cases, prevent it. We can. What I'm saying is, I think human beings are stunningly amazing, and they reflect the glory of God. When I see what human beings have done, when I see artwork. Now, I never paid attention to art all of my life till I married Joni, and then she got me into that. But it's amazing. It's just stunning what human beings can create. I'm amazed at human beings. They never stop creating. They never stop solving problems. Right? Isn't that amazing? They're just like God. They just keep creating, and they just keep doing good. And they just keep solving problems, and they just keep making things better. I'm stunned at what we can do with technology. We have a long way to go on that. I mean, I just want to know how to work my TV. But we have come a long way. I think we could go on and sing the praises of human beings, and we ought to do that. The problem with human beings is not their position and their abilities and what their knowledge and what they've been able to accomplish over the thousands and thousands of years of human history. The problem with human beings is their sinfulness, the rebellion against God. And that whenever they learn more, they always attribute it to anything but God, right? And so we have evolution. God substitute. Don't need God anymore. Because the universe can do this all on its own. But God gave man dominion and sovereignty, put everything under his feet. All of creation. Now, I want to draw this down to a conclusion. I want you to hear a couple of other passages. First of all, the application to Jesus Christ. That Adam was the son of God. God created him. And Adam was given dominion sovereignty in the garden. And he rebelled against God, what we call the fall of the human race. As in Adam all die, so shall in Christ all be made alive. We're told in 1 Corinthians. Listen to this in 1 Corinthians 15:57. It's about the resurrection. And the first paragraph he goes into, you don't believe in the resurrection, you Greeks, because you're prejudiced against it through your philosophy. Well, then you just need to understand, then Christ hasn't been raised. Our preaching is a waste of time. Your faith is a waste of time. We are false witnesses of God because he never did raise Christ from the dead. Christ hasn't been raised. Your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And all those people that you love who have fallen asleep are lost. And we as Christians are among the people in the world most to be pitied. Those poor, foolish, naive Christians. But watch this. But Christ indeed has been risen from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. But watch this. For since death came through a man, Adam, the resurrection of the dead came also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. But each in its own turn. Christ the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he will hand over the kingdom of God to the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then he quotes Psalm 8, for he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says everything has been put under the feet, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son of God himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Without going into the passage in depth, what he's saying there, Adam blew it. And Adam retained being made in the image of God, but the image of God was marred. He still was in charge of the world. He still rules the world. And now he does it with corruption and sin. And all the things that we see around us. Now we see it's selfish and on and on and on. But Jesus came to reverse what Adam did so that Jesus can take the world, deliver it back to God, and in the next passage we're going to read something even better, and restore the creation to its glory with man at the head in righteousness. Okay? And he says in there an interesting thing. Christ must rule until he destroys all dominion, authority, and power, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. What did he say when we were talking about Satan in the last part of 1 John? I came to destroy the works of the devil. Right? Okay. Now, listen to this. Ephesians 1. Oh, I can't read all of that. Great stuff in Ephesians 1. Read that this afternoon. But I'll just jump right in here because of time. That power of the resurrection of Christ is the same, the mighty strength he exerted, God exerted, when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And God has placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. God says, I took the power of the resurrection and threw a baby in Bethlehem. I am reversing the curse, reversing the order of creation. I am taking down all the powers and dominions of this world. I'm taking down the devil and I'm taking down death itself. But with the same power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead, Jesus is reigning and he is undoing everything for the restoration. Now, one more passage. Hebrews 2. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come. Because he's talked in chapter 1 about God is greater than the angels, okay? Jesus is greater than the angels. But there is a place that somewhere someone has testified. That's just his style. It's not that he doesn't know it's Psalm 8. What is mankind that you are mindful of them, the son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower, which also can mean for a little while lower than the angels. And in the Greek, because we're now in the New Testament, he uses the word angels, which is why a lot of people translate it that way in Psalm 8. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. Now watch this logic. Last thing you have to do today, and then you can take a nap this afternoon. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that was not subject to them. Human beings are, there's only one person above humanity, the human beings, and that's God. Everything else is under the dominion of mankind because we're ruling for God. Yet, watch this, at this present time, we do not see everything subject to them, right? No. Sinful man is unworthy and unable to fulfill the design for God that God gave him in Genesis chapter 1. He does it so poorly that every time human beings create something great and wonderful, what do? They destroy it. Every culture, every great accomplishment, every great kingdom, every great war, everything we do. At the same time, because we're imaged of the image of God, we're creating all this great technology, we are at the same time killing ourselves and destroying what we made because our hearts are far from God, we are wicked and we are rebellious, and we are in the world that's held in the lap of the evil one. Okay? Stick with me. I see some yawns out there. So we don't see it the way it should be right now, right? Everyone would agree with that. But listen to this. But we do see Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, and so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. But we do see Jesus Christ, who has gone to the cross, who has died, was resurrected, and is now at the throne of God, who reigns over all creation right now. Jesus has restored the reign of mankind over God's creation. He's doing that now on his own. Man has been reasserted to righteous rule over creation. And he alone is doing it right now. Now watch. But he said he came so that he could taste death for everyone. Watch this. I love this. Goosebumps. In bringing many sons and daughter to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one, in other words, he says, Jesus not only is raised and he's in charge of all creation right now, he is in the process of bringing many sons and daughters to glory, restoring us to our position over the world, our rule over the world. And he did it through death, And he says God decided that he was going to perfect Jesus in the incarnation. He was going to make him go through everything you and I have to go through, all the temptations, all the suffering, all the persecution, all the hatred. Jesus went through it. Why? Because the one who makes people holy, Jesus, and those who are made holy, we, are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters in the assembly. I will sing your praises. Again, I will put my trust in him. And he says, here am I and the children that God has given me. So Jesus is rejoicing and praising God that God has given him a people. And his people will reign with him. Does that sound familiar in the Bible? He is reigning, and God is giving him a people, and he is calling his people out of the nations, and they are coming to him, and they are his brothers and sisters, and not the worst criminal, not the ugliest person, not anyone in the planet, no matter who they are or what they are. He's not ashamed to call you his brother and his sister. And we're almost done. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. He became incarnate. Think of Bethlehem. So that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. Who's that? That's the devil. And free those, liberate those who all their lives were held in slavery by fear of death, in bondage to the fact that we're going to die. For surely it is not angels he helps. God doesn't send the... Nowhere do we read in the Bible that when the angels fell, Satan and his angels fell, God never sent an entourage out to redeem them. Never sent his son, but God sent his son to Abraham's descendants. And for this reason, he had to be fully human in every way that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he is tempted, he is able to come to the help of those who are being tempted. So he says, I sent my son to go down to be made in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's Paul in Galatians. And I put him through everything human beings would go through, because I wanted to make him not only a brother and a sister to the people that I'm going to give to Jesus, but I want him to also be the atonement for their sin, and then I want him to be their faithful high priest and merciful high priest that not only will atone for their sins, but shepherd them through this life while they struggle with sin. And while they struggle with temptation. So he had to be made fully human in order that he could relate to us, that he's been through what we're going through. Have you ever been plagued by the devil? Have you ever been plagued with temptation? Have you ever gone through those really miserable, lonely wilderness experiences of life? Guess what? He did all of that. And he not only will atone for all of your sins of the past and the ones that you fail in and in the weaknesses that you fall in now, but he is a faithful high priest who knows what you're going through. He's the one you can call on in your time of need, in your time of weakness. And he is not coming to you as a judge. He's coming to you as your brother, as a brother or a sister, in order to help you, in order to redeem his people and bring them to God. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. And so what Jesus is doing is he's taken a fallen creation, still visible, the image of God, but corrupt, restoring us, changing our mind, will, emotions, and making our spirits alive, and working with us through this life, and then taking us to heaven right through death's door. You're going to die, and you're not even going to, the moment you go dark, it's incredibly bright. because he has also destroyed the enemy, which is death. And he restores you to nobility and dignity, and we reign with Christ forever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you've done, for what you know, for what you accomplished in the atoning sacrifice you made. We give you praise that you reign over all of creation. You have fulfilled Psalm 8. But we also give you praise that you are restoring the human race to the design of Genesis 1 and Psalm 8. That we will reign with you forever and ever. And we will be restored to that position where we are your holy creation, just a little bit lower than God. That is an amazing statement. God, help us. Help us, Lord Jesus, because we do wrestle in this life. We wrestle every day with the stresses and strains of this life, with the good and the bad and the ugly and the tempting and all of that. Lord Jesus, help your people. Be with them daily. You control everything. You control the devil. You control death. You control everything. Help us, for we need it. Make us be the kind of people like David who end up praising you. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen.